Morning, everybody. Glad you're here. Happy New Year. Some of you don't look older at all. If you have a Bible, our text this morning is in Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. And that's right after Lamentations. Lamentations, Ezekiel. And then right after Ezekiel is Daniel. So the book of Ezekiel this morning. And we've missed a few weeks. I'm going to bring you up to speed. But we're looking today in chapter 28. Now, I've called the lesson today a word of warning for a new year. And you may be thinking, oh, give me a break, Matthew. I don't need any more warnings. I need some encouragement for the new year. Hold on. I think you'll find some strong encouragement in this text. But there's an important word of caution that I think we need to heed. Now, most all of us in this room are familiar with that ancient story of the tortoise and the hare. Y'all remember that? You have this persistent turtle who defeats the overconfident rabbit. Thought about that this week because you have in chapter 28 of Ezekiel, beginning in verse 11, a lament. Really, it's a funeral dirge that God pronounces through the prophet Ezekiel over the king of Tyre, T-Y-R-E. And really, it's a lament saying, here is a king who got so full of himself, so overconfident, he was counting his victories beforehand, and then God took him down. It is a timeless reminder that God hates pride. C.S. Lewis says that pride is the attendant sin to every sin. Think about that. It's not just the act of rebellion against God. It's the mindset behind that rebellion that says, as one writer notes, God, you tell me you know best, but I don't believe you know best. God, you tell me that you alone can satisfy, but I really don't believe you satisfy. And so I'm going to do what I want to do, even though I know you've forbidden this act or you've forbidden this thought. And you see, that puts it in a different perspective, doesn't it? It would be too easy for you or for me to say, well, wait a minute. You've got this lament. You've got this pronouncement of doom for this ancient king who had a lot of money and a lot of power and a lot of resources. And man, I don't have a lot of money. I don't have a lot of power. I don't have a lot of resources. So this can't relate to me. But I would caution you this morning because if you're a believer in Christ, you have riches beyond measure. And the danger is we can easily become prideful. We can develop an entitlement mentality. Lord, you owe me this. We can so enjoy the blessings of God that we begin to think we're the source of them. Instead of praise God from whom all blessings flow, it becomes praise me, praise you from whom all blessings flow. It's all because of us. And so this is why I say it's a word of warning. Now, quick overview, and I mean a quick overview of Ezekiel. If you look back with me to the very first chapter, in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, chapter 1, verse 1, I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal. The heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Chebar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. I want to read those first three verses. Two quick things about Ezekiel. Number one, the word of the Lord came to him. Now, that's a reminder. You see that prophetic formula all through the Old Testament. The word of the Lord came to. It was an event. God took the initiative. You and I are here this morning. I'm standing up in front of you this morning because we have a God who communicates, a God who has spoken. He has taken the initiative. He has delivered a message. Same thing with Ezekiel in ancient times. Notice the word of the Lord and then the anthropomorphism, thinking of God in human terms, the hand of the Lord, the presence of the Lord. So the pronouncement from the Lord, you might say, accompanied by the presence of the Lord, that's what makes an Old Testament prophet. And so you have Ezekiel. Now, Elsewhere, you look in our passage today. Moreover, verse 11, chapter 28, the word of the Lord came to me. There it is again. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of Man. Fascinating, isn't it? Did you know the designation Son of Man is found in Ezekiel almost 100 times? Well, Matthew, why does that matter? Why is that important? Well, how about because Jesus, in his earthly ministry, referred to himself as what? The Son of Man. He was identifying with fallen humanity. And of course, Jesus comes fully God, fully man, yet without sin. And what did he say? The Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. He's the ultimate revelation from God. So here's Ezekiel, the Son of Man. Now, when did Ezekiel minister? Well, he's a contemporary with Daniel. Now, you may remember that Daniel was one of the young men who was deported to Babylon, okay? And he was kind of on the inside. The Babylonians wanted to identify, kind of handpick the cream of the crop, and so he was kind of an insider, integrated into the ruling class. Ezekiel, what are we told? He's living among the ordinary people by the Chebar River, the Chebar Canal, so he's living with the exiles. Now, Daniel, you're going to see, is a guy who stands for the truth in the midst of some great challenges, invitations to compromise. Ezekiel is outside of that, but Ezekiel is nonetheless faithful, warning people that God takes his word seriously. So, with Daniel in the days of the Babylonian exile, now, we can't even enter into what it must have been like to be a part of a nation that had known such great freedom, such great privilege, and now they've lost it all. Jerusalem is in ruins. The bulk of the population has been deported 600 or 700 miles away. Talk about feelings of helplessness and uncertainty. But in the midst of this, what are we reminded of by Ezekiel? That God's still in control. Great reminder for a new year. I don't know what's going to happen this year to you, to me, to anybody else, but I know this. Whatever does happen, God's in control. He's in charge, not your circumstances, not you, not me. Well, there are two key themes in the book of Ezekiel. Those themes are retribution. First 24 chapters, God says to his privileged people, Israel, I'm holding you accountable, and I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to judge you because you know better. I've given you word. I've given you proclamations. You've not taken me seriously. But then it extends beyond that. After chapters 1 through 24, beginning in chapter 25, we have a denunciation of the nations, the neighboring nations around Israel. Some of those nations kind of rubbed their hands in glee when Israel in the north and Judah in the south went down. And it's like God is saying, look, I'm going to hold you accountable, my people, but I'm also going to hold those who have oppressed you, I'm going to hold them accountable. Now, there's an application for us here. Y'all ever felt like, man, it seems like the people that do all the wrong things, that oppress people, the wickedness in the world, it goes on unabated, unchecked. One value of these Old Testament prophecies is for us to remember that the Lord will always have the last word. He's not in a hurry. He's never too early. He's never too late. He will have the last word. That's why Paul writes, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Don't try to take it in your own hands. We can trust the Lord to take care of all of his accounts. And that's retribution. So you have these prophecies, these oracles against other nations, chapters 25 through 32. And in that context, we've got prophecies against the two major cities of the Phoenician Empire. The Phoenician Empire, a seafaring trade, commerce, very wealthy. The Phoenician Empire, kind of the island empire built on the rocks of the Mediterranean. If you think about the history of the Phoenicians, remember a lady by the name of Jezebel, whose husband is the little puny, wormy, loser king known as Ahab, who was totally dominated by his wife, who was the daughter of a Phoenician Baal priest. Baal was the ancient fertility deity. And so the Canaanite deity, the deity of the Phoenicians, okay? And instead of influencing the people around them, the people of Israel got caught up in the worship of a God that was no God at all. And so God's going to judge them over that. But he's also going to judge the idolatrous nations themselves. Tyre and Sidon, those are the two key cities in the Phoenician Empire. They were known for their fabulous, fabulous vistas and views and castles and buildings and commerce and trade. But God says, you're going down. And that's really what we look at today. It's like the Phoenician Empire thought of itself as invincible. The strength of Tyre, the power, the stability of Sidon. Well, one other thing. You may remember in the New Testament, there is a woman from Tyre, the Sidonian area. Remember, she is a Gentile. And in Jesus' day, remember, she comes to Jesus. And what does Jesus say to her? He says, hey, I came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And remember, she persists. And what does she say? Oh, but even the dogs get some of the crumbs of bread under the table. And what did Jesus say after that? I've not seen such faith as that in all of Israel. So you see, there's a gospel layer underneath all this that shows that God holds people accountable. There is judgment, there is retribution, but there's also the possibility of restoration, isn't there? Even when God is disciplining and judging, he's holding out the opportunity for reconciliation, and we know that's ultimately in Christ. But quickly, let's look at this funeral lament for a proud king, verses 11 through 23. Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre. Announce a funeral obituary. It's almost like you could say here. And say to him, thus says the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, the covenant God, the creator of all that is. And look at this picture of an exalted position that corresponds to what scholars call one's own attempt at self-deification. That is, the king of Tyre in these days had gotten so full of himself, so proud, that he thought of himself as a god. You don't believe that? Look at one of his underlings in verses 1 through 10. Even the princes under the king think of themselves as gods, as deities. You were the signet of perfection. You think about a signet ring, but the idea, that idea there, but also the Hebrew idea is that of order, of organization, of complete things being completely lined up in an order. It would be an ancient way of saying, hey, you had it all together. You had everything all lined up. You had these beautiful buildings. You had this beautiful governmental administration. Everything is all in order. You were full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And then notice verse 13. You have this introduction of the idea of creation. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Now, it's interesting that some scholars want to look at this text and say, behind the king of Tyre, this is really a veiled prophecy about Satan. Okay? It relates to Satan. You can look up in the files and of Dr. Criswell's sermons, and he'll go this route, and he'll talk about the connections, how it refers to a historical ruler in a historical time, the king of Tyre, but it also is reflective of Satan. Others will say, well, it's also reflective of Adam who sinned in the garden. My response to all of that is to say yes on both counts. However, I think we have to keep in mind this text originally was inspired by the Holy Spirit and related, before it related to Satan, before it related to Adam's fall, it related to a real king living in real time in ancient Phoenicia. And I'll tell you why I think that's important, because it has great application for us. You see, before you and I commit a sin, we have to go back to the anatomy behind that. We are sinner. We sin because we're sinners by nature. And it all goes back to Genesis chapter 3. And in the garden, you have the serpent. You know, people think about Satan like a snake slithering around there. But remember, this is pre-fall. The serpent is a beautiful creature. And so the serpent tempts Adam and Eve in the garden. And how does he tempt? Well, a questioning of the word of God. To use the old King James, yea, hath God said? The modern translation, hey, God really didn't mean that. Are you serious? Look, God didn't mean that. God just doesn't want you to have power. God doesn't want you to really be happy. And that argument continues down through the generation. Man, don't let all that God stuff rain on your parade. You need to be free. You need to have it your way. You need to do it your way in your time. You need to really be free. Cast off these restraints. You are a God of your own making. And you know, you listen to some of the prosperity gospel preachers today, what are they saying? Oh, you have the spark and the seeds of deity in you. You can grow and grow and grow, and one day you'll be a God, and you need to celebrate your greatness. Let 2022 be the year of you. You're going to live your best life now and fulfill all of your wildest dreams. Name it and claim it, call it and haul it, doubt it and do without it. And according to this text, those are lies belched out of the very pit of hell, aren't they? They're rooted in pride. Well, quickly, you look down here, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in unity, beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, diamond, at least 9 precious metals mentioned. There's been comparison made here to the ephod, the special covering overlaid with stones of the high priest in ancient Israel. There's not an exact correspondence, but I think rather what's happening here is the picture being painted in Scripture is here is an individual in ancient times who was appointed by God. Remember, all those in authority are appointed by God, allowed by God to be there. You were gifted. You had every advantage. You had every opportunity. You had everything at your fingertips. And instead of using that with an awareness of God's care and God's provision, what did you do? You blew it. You began to think you were a God in yourself. And that's a terrible, terrible, dangerous road to go down. And so in this text, we could say that the king of Tyre is flagged for his excessive self-celebration. What does Proverbs 3:34 tell us? God is opposed to the proud. Literally, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, God declares war on the proud. Would it make you nervous if you got out of church today and you found out that 4 or 5 foreign nations had declared war on our country, the United States? Yeah, it'd probably make me a little uptight. How much more so if you knew that by your behavior, you could cause the God of the universe to declare war on you? It's one thing to be opposed by a human being, but to have God opposing you? That's terrible. Nothing could be worse. God declares war on the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God initiated the blessings this king knew, and now you're going to see a shift because of his pride, his selfishness. He fails to recognize God's hand in caring and providing for his every need. And what does that always lead to? What does it lead to? Old Testament, New Testament. What happens when people fail to acknowledge God, his care and his provision, and they take it for granted? answer every time? Judgment. Here's the warning from this text. Do not live the next year of your life if God gives you another year. Do not live another day presuming upon, taking for granted the next breath God is going to give you. It is a gift. God doesn't owe it to you. It is a gift that He gives. You have the connection to the fall in the garden, Genesis chapter 3. A failure to take God's word seriously. Being in a position of privilege, and instead of letting it drive you to your knees in grateful adoration, it becomes a point of pride. That's the picture. And the denunciation gets more specific. There's specific denunciation and the announcement of certain doom. You were an anointed guardian. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. God's saying, I set you up for every success. But in the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, a guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you. And I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all those who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more. What on earth is that all about? Well, here's an ancient king who is contaminated by success. You know, success has wiped out more than just a few spiritual pilgrims. You know, today there's this phrase, and I'm so out of touch, maybe you are too. I remember seeing a message one day that I got an email from a guy who was talking about this guy who was a guest speaker somewhere, and said, yeah, Bob was over here speaking. Man, he's killing it. And I thought, he's killing? What do you mean? Well, I realized later, killing it means he's doing a great job, you know. There's almost a play on words, and the idea in this text in the Hebrew, it's like God is saying, man, in the process of killing it in trade and commerce and leadership, in the process of killing it, you're going to get yourself killed. And that's a great warning for all of us right now. In the process of thinking we got it all together and that we can tackle any task, because after all, we've got the greatest love inside of us, the greatest, it's all about us. You know, just channel a little Michael Jackson there. And so it's a timeless thing because of the pride and the fallenness. In the process of killing it, we can get ourselves killed. Did you notice how God says, I'm going to, in the sight of the people, I'm going to take you down? What a reminder. People today care so much about how they will be perceived, what other people think about them and their actions or their success or lack of it. And what's God saying here? Look, I'm going to expose, because you care so much about what people think, I'm going to expose you and make you a joke in the eyes of all the people. Man, what a reminder. You make something a god in your life, and if you're God's child, He will blow that up. You make money your god, you watch. God will blow that idol out of your life. You make reputation, you make those things a god, and you put them before the God of the universe, He'll mow those things out of your life. So here's this arrogant, egomaniacal ruler. And God says, it's as good as done. The prophetic perfect, you're going down. Now remember here, God's not condemning possessions or riches, but the corruption that power and possessions can have. And what does God say? It's as good as done. Here's a king who has the audacity to claim the prerogatives of deity. And if that's the case, writes one commentator, let him prepare for a direct confrontation with the divine Lord of history. Wow. Well, let's just fast forward quickly. What about Tyre and Sidon today? What about the Phoenician Empire? Interesting. They no longer exist. One commentator says the strength of Tyre and Sidon, these islands built on the rocks, apparently they gradually and finally sank into the Mediterranean Sea. No more to be seen from, no more to be heard from, just a footnote in ancient history. Now notice the accompanying prophecy against Sidon. Look at it. The word of the Lord came to me, verse 20. Set your face towards Sidon. I'm against you, Sidon. And will you notice two things here? A repetition. We talk about repetition. You people will know that I am the Lord, the covenant God. And you see that repeated another time. They will know that I am the Lord. What is important for God? That people know who He is. He wants you to know who He is. He wants you to know who He is. God delights in making Himself known. And then look at the forecast of future restoration, verses 24 through 26. And you have a repetition again. They will know that I am the Lord. They will know that I am the Lord. I'm going to gather my people back to myself. I'm going to manifest my holiness in the presence of the people. And ultimately, that is fulfilled in Christ. There's going to be security for the scattered and the scorned. Isn't that great? How does that happen? That happens because God extends mercy and forgiveness through His Son, the Lord Jesus. Well, quickly, some New Testament connections. You see, God was pointing His people to the true shepherd of the people. That's a big theme in Ezekiel. The true shepherd of the sheep is King Jesus, right? The Son of Man, Luke 19:10, the Zacchaeus story, the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. Or what about that great benediction in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21? The great shepherd of the sheep who was brought up from the dead. You see, there's judgment and mercy, retribution, restoration. That's because it's a holy God. That's a picture of the gospel, isn't it? Why do we have the incarnation? Why do we celebrate Christmas? Because Jesus came to this earth, born of a virgin, born under the law. Why was He born? He was born to die, Hebrews chapter 2, that He might destroy the works of the devil and deliver us for all time who fear death. Wow. Sounds pretty biblical. Appropriately, there should be judgment. But what happens? God takes our judgment upon Himself in the person of Jesus. And you look at the latter part of the New Testament, James 4:6, 1 Peter chapter 5. What do you have? The reminder, humility, humility, humility. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Why? God is opposed to the proud. A direct quotation. God declares war on the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Grace to the humble, He brings down the haughty. You may remember that in last basketball season, there's a school out of Tulsa, Oklahoma, Oral Roberts University, coached by a guy named Paul Mills, who is a committed believer. And that small school made it all the way to the second or third round of the basketball tournament, where Oral Roberts took on Ohio State and beat them 75-72. It's a great victory for a little school. But what I enjoyed even most is that in the post-game interview, Paul Mills, the coach at ORU, had something very interesting to say. He was asked about, you know, how did you guys do this? And he said, well, I believe in our team. We've worked hard. We believe we can play with anybody. But then he said, you know, but I always remember what Scripture says. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And then this quote, I don't want to be God's opponent, so I don't want to go in prideful. We want to promote a culture of humility among our team. Wow. I think that's a great application for this text. A lot of challenges before you and me in this new year. But we can covenant together in our own lives personally, and then corporately as a group, we're going to cultivate an attitude, a culture of humility. So in light of the Lord's power and provision, I mean, He's sustaining us right now. He provides everything we need. In light of that, let's resolve, talk about a New Year's resolution. Let's pursue a posture of biblical humility. Y'all, the longer I live, the more I hate pride. I hate it in myself. And I know it's still there. And God, by His Spirit, has to root those regions of pride out of my heart. And I hate it when I see it in other people. I hate it when I see it among professing Christians. I hate the celebrity mentality that so self-promotes that it would elevate people in the eyes of people so that Jesus and His glory is not seen so much as the accomplishment and the so-called gifts and abilities of a simple, sinful human being. If we're going to be about promotion, let's be about promoting the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, maybe you're, and I'm about to stop, maybe you're still there thinking, well, wait a minute, Matthew, great story, great reminder, but again, I'm not a king and I don't have vast resources. Listen, this is in the outline today. Derek Kidner, Old Testament scholar, commenting on Proverbs 14:2, and the person who is devious in his ways. Just listen to this. This is where pride begins. Every departure from God's path is a pitting of one's will and a backing of one's judgment against His. Every time I sin, I'm saying, God, I don't think You know what's best for me, and I don't think You can ultimately satisfy me. And so I'm going to pit my will and I'm going to pit my sense of judgment against Yours. But then Kidner says, the contempt which it spells is too irrational to acknowledge. Can I let y'all in on something? All of us, because of sin, are crazy. Okay? You're a nut. I'm a spiritual nut. I'm sorry, that's the truth. Apart from the Spirit of God, and because I still have a remaining sin nature, the nuttiest thing is to oppose the God of the universe, to shake my puny fist and to say, Lord, I know You've given me this word and this warning, and I know You give me these commands, but You really don't know what's best. I need fill in the blank to be satisfied. Is that not the height of insanity? But that's sin, isn't it? And so here's a powerful, powerful warning. That our focus is to be on the simple truth. What does 1 John 5:3 say? And this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, that we do what He says. My prayer for myself and you is that this year, if God gives us another year, this will be the year when we buckle down for the glory of God by the Spirit of God and we do what He says. Well, you know the words, Isaac Watts, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. That second verse, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. When that gets a hold of your heart, it gets harder to be prideful. So, Lord, for your glory this year, let's cultivate a posture of biblical humility. Lord, we're grateful. We are prone to wander. We are full of pride. Apart from you, we're marked by insanity, Lord. And so, Father, direct our hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ, that we may walk in humility, that we may heed your warnings, that we might celebrate your reconciliation through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great day.